Thanks for leading us this morning. Greatly appreciated. If you have an email address, you've likely received a letter from someone claiming to be a lawyer representing some great prince or princess from somewhere deep in Africa who's promised you $2, $4, $6, $8 million if you will just send them all your banking information along with anything that could possibly be a password, dog, children's names, anything, you name it. But if you send it, well, the money's going to start to flow. At least that's what they claim. If you have a home phone number, you've probably received a phone call from someone claiming that they are a representative of Revenue Canada, and that if you do not respond to this call immediately, they are going to have you sent to jail. It's a strangely mechanical voice, but they want you to believe that they are real. There was a website I read this week that made a list of some of the ultimate scams of 2018. It was a list from A to Z. Started with Airbnb scam, you know, the one where people book a place to stay, they go on their trip, arrive, surprise, there's no such place to stay. Another was the grandparent scam. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe hopefully you haven't been a victim of it, but someone phones and depending on who answers, there's a young voice that says, "Hi, Grandma," or "Hi, Grandpa," and you may not recognize their voice, and if you say, "Who is this?" they'll say, "It's so-and-so, I'm your grandchild, and I've got a cold," or "I got in a fight and my nose got broken," or something, "That's why you can't understand my voice." And then they proceed to tell you a story of how they're traveling with some friends and some cruel sheriff in the United States pulled them over for speeding. And unless they pay their ticket now, well, they're going to go to jail, so would you please send money? The list goes on and on and on. Is it really any wonder that, you know, cynicism and skepticism are so high in the world in which we live? Scams. Many of them start with spam email. I read this week that 14.5 billion scam emails are sent every day. 14.5 billion. Spammers average one reply for every 12.5 million emails they send. That sounds like horrible odds. One in 12.5 million. But the average spammer earns $7,000 a day from those responses. And it costs businesses somewhere in the neighborhood of $20.5 billion a year. Scams and spams. Why in the world would I be talking about that as we begin this series this morning? Here's why. If you got an email or a text message or a phone call or a good old-fashioned snail mail letter from someone who claimed to be God, how would you respond to it? I've asked a few different people. They told me if I got a text from someone saying they were God, they would delete it. Others say they would send a reply back and say, "You're God, I thought I was." Well, that's a kind of creative response. Most said they'd ignore it. Well, over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at a series of messages that are very real, and they were sent to very real human beings like you and me. They're authentic, they're the real deal, and we're going to look at what they have to say. And so if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, two thoughts. If you don't have a Bible, please talk to one of the pastors after the service because we would like to get you a Bible. But if you don't have one with you this morning, and I know many people don't bring them to church anymore, we're going to have the words on the screen and we're going to walk through a text. But I'd be curious this morning, the moment I said the words, "Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1," I wish there was some sort of monitor that I could see into your brains and see what it was that was going through your heads when you heard those words. Revelation chapter 1. See Larry here, he's almost sort of, "Ooh, this is going to be great." There are some people in the room who are going to say, "Revelation, yes! Charts, maps, graphs, who's who, when's it all happen? I can't wait." There's another segment that says, "Oh, wow, I've been waiting with this question, and we're going to play Stump the Pastor. I'm going to get him. This is going to be great." But then there's other people who are probably, well, they don't fit in either of those camps. They respond along the lines of Paul Spilsbury, who wrote an incredible book called The Throne, The Lamb, and the Dragon. He says, "We tend to avoid things that make us feel ignorant. clueless or inadequate. And that's often how we feel with Revelation. Not just when we read the book ourselves, but perhaps even more when we hear people confidently expounding on how this or that current event is clearly a fulfillment of this or that verse in Revelation. And as a result, many of us have tended to quietly avoid this book. Yet for all we know, we can't ignore it. We sense instinctively that it contains something of great value, if only we could discover it. Now, I don't know which camp you fit in this morning, but I want to set some ground rules, if you will, as we begin. There aren't going to be any charts and graphs. Sorry, if that was your camp. I know Larry's hands went, oh, no. No, they didn't. I'm just kidding. If you had that question for Stump the Pastor, well, we can talk about that later. I'm not sure how much we want to play that game, but it could be interesting. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the first four chapters of the book of Revelation. After that, well, we'll talk about that another day. But for the next 8 or 9 weeks, we're going through the first four chapters. There's seven letters we're going to read. And we're going to end in chapter 4 where Jesus paints an incredible picture of what the church ultimately is going to look like. But we're going to start with who wrote the letter. Because that seems like a good place to begin, doesn't it? Who's this message from? And so we're going to start in verse 9. And that's not to say the first 8 verses aren't important, but this is where we're going to start. And we're just going to walk our way through the text. So follow along with me. And if I point up there, it's because there's a screen there. And I always feel funny when I do that. But that feels even more funny. So we'll start in verse 9. I, John. Let's stop there. John. Historically, this has been believed to be John, the disciple of Jesus, one of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, one of the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. John. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Life for early Christians was not a walk in the park, particularly in the Roman Empire. There were many who were executed by Nero. Read church history, read history of any sort, and you'll find he was the guy who threw Christians to the lions. And people thought, well, as soon as Nero is dead and gone, things have got to improve. They didn't. Domitian followed Nero. And he was, as one historian explains, a profoundly insecure man who wanted everyone, everywhere to bow in his presence and declare him to be Lord and God. And so he announced a law that was binding on everyone. They were required to go to the temple, take a pinch of salt, throw it on the altar while saying, Caesar is Lord. Everyone. John refused. He'd respect Caesar, but he wouldn't worship Caesar. And that left Domitian with a really interesting decision. You see, he had no problem executing Christians. 40,000 in 1 year. But John presented a different kind of problem. You see, John was incredibly popular. Scripture, when you read the Gospel of John, he's referred to as the beloved disciple. The one whom Jesus loved. And that wasn't just Jesus. He was loved by many. And that creates a problem when you're trying to squish what might be a rebellion because, well, history shows that nothing ignites a rebellion more than making a martyr out of their leader. And so Domitian took a different tack. He said, I'm not going to kill John. That'll make a martyr of him. I'll have a rebellion on my hands. I'm just going to banish him. I'm going to send him somewhere far, far away, out of sight, out of mind, and we'll just let, well, some say, the sun bleach his bones, and he can just die while he's there. No one will ever hear from him. Now, not exactly the long-term goal that his mom had in mind that day when she came to Jesus and said, "In your kingdom, Jesus, can you have one of my sons sit on your right and the other one on your left?" Not quite that ending. No, banished to the Isle of Patmos. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Those were churches John knew very, very well. He was serving as what you might call a bishop, or in our family of churches, we call it a district superintendent. Those were churches he knew. He knew what was going on. He knew the suffering. He knew how difficult it was. He knew that some of them were losing their homes. Some of them were losing their lives. He knew how tough it was to be a follower of Jesus in those specific churches. Notice the next verse. I love this verse. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me." Read that one again. "I turned to see the voice." My staff's tired of me harping on this because it's captured me for a few weeks now. You don't see a voice unless you know a voice. Think of it in terms of moms in a room with a whole bunch of little kids. The kids are excited, they're noisy, they're playing, and one of them starts to cry. And a mom will say, "That's mine." They know the voice. They see the tears even before they've turned, right? What's John saying? "I turned and saw a voice. I heard it, and I knew it. It was the one I left my business as a fisherman to follow, some say 70 years ago. This was the voice of the one he had followed along with all the others as Jesus walked and talked and healed and ministered. I turned and I heard a voice. I know it so well. I knew the voice." I love that verse. "And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among them, among the lampstands was one like a son of man." Now, throughout the book of John, of Revelation rather, John speaks in codes and symbols. This is one of them. Why? What's with the codes? Probably because there were Roman soldiers peeking over his shoulder. Because if John was going to send out a letter, they wanted to make sure it wasn't something that was going to cause a rebellion. So he uses an image that, well, the Roman soldiers wouldn't necessarily pick up on. But the followers of Jesus would know in an instant. He calls them the Son of Man. And that title comes from the book of Daniel, where it's used to describe the one to whom all nations bow in allegiance. To those who understood the code, there was no mistake who John was referring to. "I turned, I heard a voice, I saw a voice, and it was Jesus, the Son of Man." Continue on. "Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." Now, even in a society like ours that has kind of ditched the old dress code, what you wear still says something about you, doesn't it? If you show up wearing a suit and a tie and says, "Well, I'm here for business," that's formal. If you show up wearing jeans and a t-shirt, it says, "I'm feeling pretty casual." If you show up in sweatpants and a t-shirt, well, that can be confusing. It says, "I want people to think I'm going to the gym, but I might be going to watch a game with some Cheetos. I'm not sure which, but it says something." What Jesus is wearing says something. And I want you to look at each of the parts because it's intriguing. It says there was a robe that reached down to his feet. Now, clothing in those days. Many wore robes. But the robe, the picture of one that flows down to the feet is clearly one of a priest. It's one we looked at a couple of months ago when we were talking about, I think it was a psalm where David pictured oil flowing down over the beard and down onto the robes that flowed to the feet. It's a priestly robe. The word for priest, interesting word. In Latin, it's an engineering term. And it means bridge builder. John's picturing Jesus as the bridge builder. The bridge between us and God. The priest. There's a golden sash around his chest. I thought of bringing a tool belt this morning, but I forgot it. But if I had a tool belt around my waist, you would believe that I'm on my way to do some what? Some work. If I threw it over my shoulder, what would that say? Work's done. Same thing in those days with the sash. If you wore a sash around your waist, it says, I'm on my way to work. If it's over my chest, I'm done. Where's the sash? Over the chest. His work is done. He's provided the solution for our sin through his death on the cross and his victory over sin and death in the grave. There's more. His hair was like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. John's already borrowed the imagery of the book of Daniel when he spoke of the Son of Man. This one's another reference from Daniel. This time identifying Jesus as the ruler of the world. The all-wise, all-knowing Ancient of Days. Here's what Daniel says, Daniel 7:9. I watched as thrones were put in place, and the Ancient One sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like the purest of wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire. John's making the connection. This is the Son of Man. This is the Ancient of Days. Remember, Jesus was the one who said back in the book of John to a crowd that was gathered around him and saying, who are you, Jesus? And when can we stop seeing you, and when can we see the Father? And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Same point being made here. You've seen the Father, the Ancient of Days. John goes on, there's feet like bronze, that's an image of stability. A voice like sound of many waters, that's power and eloquence. In the right hand, he held seven stars. Interesting. Seven stars. A few verses later, we're going to find that the seven stars are a reference to seven churches. But to the people of those days, that sent a different message, especially to those Roman soldiers leaning over John's shoulder. You see, there was a belief in those days that there were seven planets, and that everything was under the control of those seven planets. That's why people feverishly consulted their astrology tables. It's why Roman governors capitalized on the mindset of the people, and they decorated their thrones and their palaces with images of seven planets, seven stars, because that said power. There was even a Greek goddess who was given the title The Beginning and the End. Power. By using that well-known reference to seven stars, I believe Jesus was pulling back the veil, which is what the word apocalypse means, right? Pulling back the veil and letting us see what's really going on beneath the surface. Picture a tablecloth over top of the table. You wonder what's underneath there. You pull it back. Then you see. When the tablecloth's in place, you're guessing. But you pull it back and you go, oh, that's what he's got under there. That's what Jesus is doing. In a world that believed everything is governed by seven planets and the gods who control those seven planets, Jesus says, I got those seven planets where? My right hand. If ever there was a time to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands, this would be it. I've got the world in my hands. Everyone might be confused about who holds power. Jesus says, I'm not. I got it right here. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. God's word has a way of cutting through the endless rhetoric of life, doesn't it? Just cuts through all the nonsense. One scholar says, notice that this is not a long saber. It's a short blade. God's word gets up close. Penetrates right to the core of who we are. It's accurate. Strikes close to home. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I read those words and I think of a benediction we used to hear at the end of church when I was growing up. It's from Numbers 7. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. That was the greatest blessing you could receive. The Father's face shining on you. Notice how John responds to all that he sees. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Seems like an appropriate response, doesn't it? I just saw the Ancient of Days, the one who holds the whole world in his hands, the one who knows me, the one I've followed all my life. I just saw him. I fell at his feet as though dead. John has a crystal clear picture of who Jesus is. And it prompts an immediate and humble response. I've been thinking about that throughout the week. I found myself asking, could it be one of the reasons that people tend to be so casual, so flippant, so dismissive of Jesus is that they've never really seen him for who he really is? Because if we do, something changes in here. One of the reasons I wanted to do this series right after Christmas is because at Christmas we have an image of Jesus, don't we? It's of a baby, helpless baby. Baby in a manger. If you have a Christmas decorations in your home that include a baby in a manger, what do you do with them round about, the start of January or a little bit later in January? You put them in a box and you put them away. And you pull them back out when you need them. But for months and months and months, he's just off at another corner. Other people, they don't have that image of Jesus, but they have a different one. They have an image of Jesus hanging helpless on a cross. Powerless, defeated, dead. That's not the picture John just painted, is it? Not of a helpless baby, not as a helpless person on a cross, but of that all-powerful ruler of heaven and earth. John's description of Jesus led an author by the name of Daryl Johnson to write, someday there will be such a palpable sense of the power and the glory, the purity and brilliance of Jesus that none of us will be able to sit, let alone stand. And given who Jesus reveals himself to be, ought that not happen more often? Then he placed his right hand on me, John continues, and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. There's that image of control again, isn't it? Not only do I have the whole world in my hand, I even have the keys to death and Hades. So there's nothing to worry about. Not in life or in death. I've got it all. I'm Lord. Write therefore what you've seen, what's now, what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands, they are the seven churches. There is so much in these 12 verses that we could take time to unpack. I feel like I've just sort of scratched the surface. But if you're going to leave here this morning with one thing, I'd invite you to look back to verse 13. Because in verse 13, I want you to notice where Jesus is standing. Where's Jesus standing? In the middle of the lampstand. Right in the middle of all that's going on in the life of those churches. It's still true today. He's not standing at some far remote location looking from a distance. He's not standing above or beside or under. He's standing right in the middle of. And I don't know what you're facing in life right now, but I want you to know this morning that Jesus is there. He's standing right beside you. All we got to do is open our eyes and see him. He's there. And remember who it is. He's the high priest who stands before God on your behalf. He's standing right beside you. His work's finished. He's paid the price for your sin. He's infinitely wise, perfectly pure, the Ancient of Days. He's strong and unmovable. He's the ruler of the cosmos. He speaks in words and in ways that you can understand. You hear his voice and you know it. And when you look in his face, you're going to remember how much you love him. And you won't miss how much he loves you. That's who's with you through the thick and the thin, the good and the bad and the ugly, through all of it. The pleasant, the gut-wrenching, Jesus, the Son of God, is standing in the middle with us. Question. When you think of Jesus, is that the image you see? Is that who you see when you think of Jesus? Or is he a helpless baby or someone still hanging on a cross? If not, do you think your image of Jesus might just be impacting the way you live out your faith? If he's someone that we neatly fold up and pack away in a box, would that shape the way you live your life? If you leave him helpless on a cross, would that shape the way you live your life? If you saw him as someone who is the ruler of the cosmos, who holds the whole world, the world in which you live, in his hand, would it shape the way you live out your faith? What would it do to the way you respond to his word? What would a more accurate image of the one who stands with you do to your fear and your anxiety? Your worry, your stress. He's with you. Would it change your behavior in those moments when you're tempted to live as though he's distant? Or would you know that he's with you? You see, I think Revelation chapter 1 is a reminder for us that our image of who Jesus is has a profound effect on the way we approach him. So if you leave here this morning with nothing else, I pray you leave with a clearer picture of who Jesus is. Because if you see him, you really see him for who he is, it's going to change your life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for those moments when we tend to view you as helpless, as someone less than the amazing God for who you are. Forgive us for those moments when we tend to be dismissive of your word. to treat it as though it's a book written long ago for people that, well, they don't live like we do or face the challenges we face. Lord Jesus, help us see you. See you more clearly today than we saw you on, well, an hour ago when we entered this room. And then by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, help us live lives that reflect our understanding of who you are. Humble, thankful, reverent, obedient, grace-filled, merciful, joyful, hopeful, loving, Christ-centered lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.